If you have your Bible, get it out and open up to Revelation chapter 20. I see at least one person cheating and using their phone. It is allowed, but only occasionally. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hand. This is why I'm sorry, Julie, I didn't mean to call you out. This is why I just think there's something, not just about the paper and the words, but there's something about being able to write in it and underline things and highlight the things that God teaches you and the ways that He moves in you and convicts you while we're here together on Sunday mornings. And so bring your Bibles to church, bring a pen and a highlighter to church. If you don't have a Bible, you can always grab one out of the carts that are in the aisles, and you're always welcome to keep one of those as a gift from us to you if you need a copy of God's Word. But we are in Revelation chapter 20, and I think by now you probably know why, but just in case you don't, we are at the end of the book of Revelation nearly, because for about the last 6 years now, we have been teaching God's Word book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse through the New Testament, which brings us today to Revelation chapter 20. A couple people keep asking me, what are we doing after Revelation? And this is what we're doing in a couple of weeks here after we're done with Revelation. We're jumping to the Old Testament. We're going to spend about a year in the Old Testament. And if you do the math on that, that means we're not going to hit every single chapter in every single verse, but we are going to hit the big picture of God's story throughout the Old Testament. I still will be preaching verse by verse, but we might just not hit every single chapter. But what we're looking for, what we're going to look for over that year is, yes, we're going to learn about God's story. We're going to learn about God's story and His people. But what we're going to be looking for a year in the Old Testament is we are going to be looking for Jesus. Because after that year is over, we're jumping back to the gospel and to the New Testament. And so we are going to understand God's word in a year's time in a way in which we have never, I think, understood it before, having all of the background of the Old Testament and then jumping back to the New Testament. So that's where we are today, Revelation 20. That's where we're headed in the next year, is the Old Testament after the book of Revelation. And where are we at today? Because it's been a week. Last week we did something special for Christmas. We're in Revelation chapter 20, and you should know the answer to this question by now. What is Revelation about? Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Period. I love that. I didn't even ask you to do that. That was awesome. Way to go, church. The revelation is about Jesus. Oh man, that's awesome. Thank you guys. Music to my ears. And let me tell you something. That's not something I made up. Revelation 1:1 says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we go in the book of Revelation, a lot of times we go digging for end times information. We go looking for the future of what's going to happen. We want to know how things are going to happen and when things are going to happen. Who's the Antichrist? When is the Antichrist coming? When's the church being taken home? And we've learned a little bit of that through our time together. But one thing we've absolutely learned is that all of that is secondary. And the big picture of the book of Revelation is revealing Jesus, understanding Jesus, and meeting Jesus in a way in which we never, ever have before. And so just a quick overview of the book. Chapter 1 was all about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God. He is the creator of the world. He sits on the right hand of the throne of God. He created everything. He reigns and He rules above everything else. Then for a couple of chapters after that, we read and learned about Jesus' letters to the churches. He actually wrote letters or spoke letters to the churches to tell the churches, this is what you're getting right, and this is what you're getting wrong, and this is what I want you to work on. And then coming out of those letters, we jumped into, if you remember this, it feels like forever ago, but we jumped into the throne room. And we got a picture of God on the throne, and the colors, and the sights, and the sounds, and the angels. And if you remember, God had in His hand a scroll. And if you remember what was inside the scroll, it was God's plan. It was God's will. It was God's judgment to go upon the entire earth. It was the way that everything that is supposed to happen is going to happen, except there was a problem in heaven. No one could open it. No one on heaven or on earth was found worthy to open the scroll, except for one. And if you remember, thank you very much. If you remember, John looks and he's saddened because the scroll can't be opened. But then he looks and he sees the lion and the lamb. And he takes the scroll and opens it. And what happens? Well, God's plan, God's judgment, and God's wrath happens for about 10 chapters. For about 10 chapters, chapter after chapter after chapter, we trudge through God's judgment, God's wrath, God's justice come to this earth. But one of the things that we've learned and that we've rejoiced in through this time is that we have learned as believers that that judgment and that wrath is not for us. And that we should not fear it, but we should rejoice in it. Because we are saved by grace, not to suffer the consequences and the judgments and wrath that God is going to bring. And all of that wrath was really maybe what you would consider birth pains for what was to come, which is where we're at now, which was the return of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign here on this world forever. And so that's where we're at. We are in chapter 20. We have 21 next week and then 22 after that. And unless we get snowed out or unless for some reason I need 2 weeks to go over a single chapter, we're going to be done with this in 3 weeks. I have to say, it's a little bit sad for me. Revelation was a huge task, a huge hill to climb, but boy, it has been so fruitful in my life and I think in so many of yours. But we've got three of the best chapters left, so let's jump into it this morning. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. And they shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. On at least three occasions, I have stood before you when we started reading the first few verses of a chapter and said, "This week is a doozy." And guess what? This is one of those weeks. I'll tell you what, it's full of encouragement. It's full of Jesus. But this is one of the most hotly contested and debated books in all of Revelation. And this is why. Because we want to know a couple of things when it comes to the book of Revelation. We want to know when we get pulled out of it, the rapture. We want to know, when are you taking me home, Jesus? And we want to know, when is Jesus coming back? Those are the two big questions of the book of Revelation when we talk about it theologically. And so what we have here in front of us is hotly debated and contested because these 1,000 years appear. And it's sometime during these 1,000 years or around these 1,000 years when Jesus returns. And on earth, he rules and he reigns totally. All of evil is gone and there's 1,000 years of only God, only Jesus, and only peace. But here's the problem. Depending on the way you interpret the book of Revelation, we have no idea what this 1,000 years is. We really don't. Some people think that Jesus returns right at the beginning of these 1,000 years, and then he reigns and rules for 1,000 years. Some people believe that he doesn't return until after the 1,000 years. And guess what? There's even a group of people who think that this 1,000 years is totally symbolic. It doesn't even really happen. It's just a symbol for a long period of time. And then inside of each one of those beliefs, which is called premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, giving you too much information here, there's at least a dozen sub-beliefs in each one of those. The only reason I told you all of that, I'm moving on from it, I promise. The only reason I told you all of that is because I want you to know this is hotly debated. And anyone who says, "I know, let me show you or let me teach you about that," it's only their personal opinion. The greatest theologians in the world steer clear of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation because we just don't necessarily know. And so this is what I want to do today. Instead of zooming in and telling you this and that and this, and I think this, and I believe this, and this is how we get there about the 1,000 years, and Jesus is coming back. Instead of doing all of that, I actually want us to zoom out. And can I tell you something? That was actually the purpose of the book of Revelation. This book was never meant to be dissected word by word to try to help us understand some timeline of events. It was always about the big picture. So we're going to zoom out today and say, okay, we don't know exactly how and when and why all of this happens, but what is God through the Apostle John who's writing this, what is he trying to communicate to us? So what can we know? Well, let's talk about that. First and foremost, just as way of reminder, we know that all of the book of Revelation is virtually all of it is symbolic. What does that mean? It means that John uses word pictures to help us understand. Think of the book of Revelation like a gallery of art, and each chapter is a different painting. And you can go to an art gallery in downtown LA or somewhere like that, and you can stand by a piece of art, and you can say, man, that art piece of art is beautiful. And then you can have an artist come up next to you and talk to you about it for 3 hours, right? That's what John is doing here. John is seeing so much, and he can tell us so much about it, but he doesn't have the time or the space to write every detail. And so what he's trying to give us here are these word pictures and these symbols of real things. That's important. Revelation is real. The things that happen in it are real, but it's very symbolic. And the best way for me to describe that to you is this. We know that Jesus is real. We know that Jesus was here in bodily form, that he was risen from the grave, and that he will return again in bodily form. We believe that, right? Amen. We believe that. Now, check this out, though. Throughout the book of Revelation, it calls Jesus the lion and the lamb. Now, we don't literally believe that Jesus is a lion, and we don't literally believe he's a lamb, but he's like a lion in power and authority, and he's like a lamb in humility and peace and sacrifice, right? And so that's what we have in the book of Revelation. We have all of these pictures, like Jesus and the lion and the lamb, trying to help us understand real events. And then the other thing I like to point out is this. What John is seeing, God gave John this vision, and he's writing it. What he's seeing is just flashing in front of his eyes. This isn't happening in real time. He's receiving this outside of the bounds of time, which means as he writes this, it's not linear. Do you understand? You pick up a storybook with your kids or your grandkids, and you read a page, and you turn the page, and you know at some point you're going to get to the best part of the story, and then the last couple of the pages are the happy ending. We're used to stories like that. We watch movies and read books like that. The book of Revelation isn't really like that. It's not written in a perfect timeline, even though in our human minds, we understand it as a timeline. And so I say all of that because as we read this today, we're going to try to want to make sense of this happens here, and then this, and then this, and then this, and you just can't do it. You have to take it for face value. You have to back up and say, what is it that God is trying to communicate to me through this word? And here's what he's getting at in these first three verses. He wants us to know that there will be a time in which Jesus physically and in a physical bodily form returns to this planet. There will be that time when the kingdom of God with Jesus will be here. And when Jesus returns, he will do away with all evil for all time, totally defeated. We're going to read about this next week in chapter 21. There is coming a day when not only will there be no more evil, but God will be with us, and we will be with him, and we will be his people, and there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears anymore, because Jesus will have wiped all of that away. That time is coming. And we know from these first three verses that Satan is bound up, he's locked, and he's thrown into the abyss. Except if you were looking closely, maybe a big question came up. Did you catch it? So Jesus comes, the angel comes, Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss, and then right at the end of verse 3, he's locked there to be released. Are you kidding me? So I don't know about you, but this is how I feel about this. So let me get this straight. Let me get this straight, God. You are going to come and send Jesus in all of his glory, his army with him. Remember this a couple of weeks ago, all of us on white horses, the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of the evil armies that have been gathered at Armageddon are going to be completely and totally destroyed. And then in chapter 20, you're just going to lock Satan up for like a 1-year sentence or a 1,000-year sentence, I guess, right? Like, let me get this straight. I don't have an answer. Can I tell you that I think there is more than one answer? I think that God works on just a totally different plane than our minds do. I think we try to make sense of the things that happen around us and in our lives. And we ask all sorts of questions like why, when, where, why this now, God? Why is this happening? Why in the world are you binding Satan and letting him go? Why do we have to go through suffering? Why pain? Why does there have to be death? Why does there have to be sickness? We just ask all of these questions, and here's the truth of the matter. We want to find a singular answer. And sometimes when we talk about death or sickness or natural disasters, we just say, well, the world is so evil that God can't control it, and it's out of control, so we all get sick and tired and dead. Here's the thing, guys. That might be partially true, but do you know what the greatest truth is? Is that only God knows. And not only does only God know, but I think that there is an infinitive amount of reasons for everything that happens. Everything that happens in our lives and relationships all around us all the time, there is not one singular reason. Only the God in heaven, only the creator of the world could orchestrate what is happening. And there's not a singular reason for everything. But so again, I want to tell you, I don't want to zoom in on this and tell you why is Satan being bound and then released? Why is he released to tempt people again? Why? And I don't want to give you 100 different reasons that I think I can come up with. I want to zoom out and see the big picture. And here's what I think the big picture is. And this isn't my own profound thought. I read this from some men who are much, much wiser than I. I think the profound big reason for us to hold on to is the church. Is that God wants us to see the grandest of defeats to come. Like, it was one thing for the prophet and the Antichrist and the army to be totally defeated, but who is our great enemy on this planet? It is Satan. And so God, in my imagination and from what these other men who I read who studied this passage believe, is that God, in a sense, is setting Satan apart for the grandest statement that this world will ever see. He wants all of us, his church, the heavenly hosts, and maybe whoever else is watching at that time. Again, we can't quite understand the timeline of who's there and who's watching. But he wants us to see Satan destroyed. And he doesn't want it to get mixed up with the Antichrist or the prophet or all the other armies. He wants us to see the dramatic and grand defeat of Satan. And remember why God gave John this vision. It was to reveal to us Jesus. But it was to reveal to us Jesus so that we could understand the awesome victory to come. As John writes this, the church is greatly persecuted. People are being imprisoned, beaten, killed for their beliefs. They're being run out of their towns and their homes. They're losing their jobs over what they believe. And so John is given this vision to lift up a church that's feeling defeated. And if there's one picture you could give the church of awesome victory, is it not Satan defeated for everyone to see? And so that's what I believe the big picture is here for us, church. See, and we're going to see it in a few verses, Satan is released and then punished and destroyed or thrown into the pits of hell, I should say, so that everyone watching can see God's greatest victory of defeating the evil one. So verses 4-6 then. So this is what John sees next. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So John has his eyes set on this scene where this angel comes down and they bind Satan and they throw him into the abyss. But as is typical of the book of Revelation, John's looking at one vision or one painting, and then he shifts to the next, and he sees not just one throne, but many thrones. And what we're seeing here is that thing that your parents have probably been telling about you about since you were a small child. We are seeing the scene of judgment. This is the great scene of judgment to come, where in front of all of the heavenly hosts, in front of all of the church, in front of everyone who is there, the great day of judgment is taking place. And let me say this, because sometimes I think we need to hang our feet over the fire at least a little bit. Hell is real, and a day is coming and will be shortly here when we will stand in front of God and face judgment. And those who do not believe, those who never gave their life to Jesus, those who never turned over their life, their heart, and their soul to Jesus, they have something to fear. In fact, they have something great to fear. In a few verses, we're going to read about it. That all who followed Satan, all who did evil and never gave their life to Jesus, they will face torment forever and ever. And let me tell you something. People who don't believe in Jesus should fear that. And it should motivate us as believers to share the good news of Jesus Christ to those we love and those around us. There is coming a day in which people of this world will face judgment without a doubt. But here's the good news. I like the good news of chapters 20, 21, and 22. There is not an ounce of fear for the believer. Not an ounce. Not an ounce of fear for the believer. It's only victory. It's only encouragement. It's only more and more blessing that God is pouring upon the believers. I don't know if you caught all of it or not, but again, we got to back up to the big picture here. Do you know what happens in this section of Scripture? There's probably not a single one of us in this room who couldn't recite John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you know something? We make our kids memorize that. We know it. Even non-believers know that. Do you know what happens in chapter 20? John 3:16, the promise of John 3:16 becomes reality for believers. It becomes reality. All of the believers there do not face a second death. And I know that probably throwing some of us off. What does this speak of first death and second death and first resurrection, but not a second resurrection? Let me just make this real simple, because I like simple things. I learn in simple ways. I like to explain things as simple as possible. Here's what we have. First death, physical death. We will all face physical death unless Jesus returns before we face it. The second death is spiritual death. And the good news is that though all of us, or most likely all of us, will face physical death, if you believe in Jesus and you follow him with your life, you will not face the second death, the spiritual death, which is far worse. No, John 3:16 becomes true. You are not thrown into the pit of hell, but you receive eternal life in heaven with God and with Jesus in eternal perfection, peace, and comfort forever. That's amazing news. We talk about the gospel being good news and being saved for our sins, but church, this is John 3:16 coming alive in front of our very eyes. We are saved because of Jesus so that we can live in heaven with him for eternity. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's just something really important here that I don't want us to miss. I think sometimes we feel that when we receive the gospel, we become indentured servants. Or that Jesus is buying us for a price so that then he can turn us into a slave. And I know sometimes religion can feel that way. Sometimes religion does feel like a list of rules or regulations or laws that we have to follow. And we don't really feel like we're free, but we feel like we're actually bound up, right? But let chapter 20 dispel that myth once and for all. Did you see what happens in chapter 20? Jesus didn't save us to be bondservants or indentured servants or slaves. Do you know what Jesus saved us to do? He saved us to rule and to reign with him. That is great news. That is great news. He didn't have to give us any of this. He could have saved us to enslave us. But instead, do you know what Jesus says and does? He says, no, come into my kingdom. Share in my throne and rule and reign with me. Church family, nothing about following Jesus is slavery. It is all about freedom. And when we choose to serve, when we choose to give, when we choose to volunteer, we're not doing that because we're bound to it. We're not doing that because we are slaves to what Jesus has bought us out of. We do that as our holy act of worship, returning to Him out of the gladness of our hearts. So let me tell you something. If you serve because you feel like that's the only way to earn your salvation, if you serve because you think you need to dig yourself out of a hole, if you tithe and give because you feel like it's something I have to do, and if I don't, God is going to strike me down, hear this. You are free. You are not a slave. You are not an indentured servant. You are free to serve God in joy and in gladness. Nothing about this life that we have with Jesus should feel like slavery. We should be doing everything in joy and in faith and in freedom, not because we have to, but because of what Jesus has given is so much we can't help but give it back. Spoiler alert, I'm going to mention this at the end of my sermon too, but it makes sense to say something about it here. Were you here Christmas last week? December 22nd, it wasn't quite Christmas or Christmas Eve. Were you here for that service? Do you remember the Pharisee and the woman? Do you remember the Pharisee? The Pharisee who just kind of sat back and scoffed and doubted. And do you remember the woman? The woman who gave everything to follow, believe, and worship Jesus. Man, she didn't do that because she was a slave. She didn't do that because Jesus drug her in there. She did that because the gift that she received was so great that she couldn't help but in her joy, because of all she had received, give everything back to Jesus. Man, again, big picture, church. Big picture. Let's take score real quick of what's happening here. Okay, any sport, any game, we like to take score because we like to know who's winning and who's losing. But can I tell you something? Man, this scorebook is stacked against the evil one. And do you know who it's stacked in favor of? It's stacked in favor of us. Do you understand? Take score with me. This is a landslide avalanche of a victory. Do you understand that we are destined for hell because of our sin, but because of Jesus, we get to live in eternity in heaven? Do you understand that though for a few moments we might be uncomfortable on this planet before we die, that in an instant we are going to wake up in heavenly glory, in perfect peace, in perfect joy, and in perfect comfort? Do you understand that? Do you understand that Jesus didn't save you to make you a bondservant or a slave, but that He saved you so that you could rule and reign with Him in heaven? And do you understand that you will not be in torment in the fire in the pits of hell, but that you will spend eternal life in heaven, in perfection, forever and ever? It is a landslide victory. It's not even close. They would turn the scoreboard off at the Little League game if we were keeping score. Okay? Church, this is why the people of God are called blessed. This is why the people of God are spoken of so highly in the Bible. And the point of all of this was to spur us on in our journey. And so if you feel today defeated, if you feel discouraged, if you feel down, if you're sick, if someone around you is dying, if there's financial problems, relational problems, marriage problems, problems with kids, problems at work, hear this. Just hear this. There is no greater reward and there is no greater pursuit than what Jesus has for us. We should be rocked at our foundation when we hear these words. Because there is no journey, there is no pursuit, there is no job, and there is no lifestyle that even comes close to prepare to giving us what Jesus is giving us. Gosh, I know we look around the world and talk about the perfect time of year to talk about this. I know we look around and we say, I want, I need, can I have bigger, better, shinier, more expensive? But here's the thing. You're going to live a couple of short years on this planet. You're going to be here for a few short moments. You're going to blink a couple of times, and everything that you thought was shiny and nice and fun and brought you joy is going to be nothing. And you are going to stand in front of God Almighty and have heaven, which is far greater than anything you could ever touch, feel, smell, or have on this planet. No other pursuit is worthwhile like the pursuit of Jesus. So be spurred on in your journey. If you're feeling discouraged, if you're feeling beaten up or down, just like the church was when John wrote this, don't be. Be spurred on in your journey to follow Jesus all the more. Verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Here it is. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what I was telling you about a moment ago, church. I believe that in human senses, that this is what God wants us to see in this moment. That the reason why the Antichrist and the false prophet and the other armies were first destroyed was so that on display in front of us, Satan is literally burned up. And I know this raises questions. We talked about an army in a battle 2 weeks ago. What happened to that one? I'm not sure. It might be the same battle. I can't give you a good answer. There might be a second battle. I don't know. Zoom out with me. Big picture, church. Here's the big picture. Satan and the Antichrist are in hell. The Antichrist and the false prophet are in hell. Satan is released. I know that bothers us. But Satan is released and he comes walking up to the battlefield. His army behind him measure more than the number of grains of sand on the seashore. And before Jesus lifts a finger, before his army behind him on white horses draw a sword or a shield, fire from heaven consumes the enemy. That is what God wants us to see. Church, don't be discouraged in this world. Gosh, I know that we look around. I know that we look around and we think, I am just going to give up too. We are tired of the evil and the darkness. Did you hear about, I think it was it in Nigeria where those Christians were slaughtered just in the last week? We hear about things like that and we just think, you know what? I am just going to give up. I can't handle the evil and the darkness of this world any longer. But church, have a bigger view of what's happening in front of us. The bigger view is this. God is sovereign, and things happen in this world and on this planet and in our own lives in which we cannot understand. But a day is coming where Satan will try to wage one final battle in front of Jesus, and fire from heaven will rain down upon him and swallow him up like he was an ant. That is the victory that our God brings. This isn't the only time that God uses fire. It's a picture of judgment and righteousness. It's a picture of total purification. The statement here is that this is done. This is final. And forever and ever and ever and ever, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophets and all who practiced evil instead of following Jesus will be in torment in the fire and sulfur of hell forever. And the good news for the believer is we don't even have to bat an eye from that, because this whole time we are merely onlookers behind our leader, Jesus Christ. Let's finish this up, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne. Remember, anything white, it's a picture of total righteousness. And him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Remember when I mentioned this earlier on in my message? The great judgment? Well, this is it, church. We're all standing in front of the Lord. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Remember, this is the spiritual death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If there was any doubt in your mind that judgment was not real, that there isn't a real place where people go who choose to live for evil, dispatch that notion right now. Okay? There is a day. There is a day where everyone, both those who followed Jesus and those who did not, will stand in front of the great white throne, and books will be opened. And do you know what's written in those books? Names. And with those names, the works, the deeds, the things that we did, both right and wrong. And there, based on what is written in the book, we are judged. And as we've seen in the stories that Jesus tells in the book of Matthew, some are called righteous and given eternal life, and some are called wicked and evil and are thrown out of the sight of God. Before I'm done here, we have to rectify this, because there's some really important theology and beliefs here for the Christian, right? Because if we just read this at only face value, where we arrive is, I am saved by my works. And we have to balance the scales here. Hear me on this, if you didn't hear anything else. Hear me on this. We are saved by Jesus Christ by grace and faith alone. Period. We are saved because we believe. We are saved because of the faith that we have. Except that in the book of Revelation, it says we're judged on our works. This is where I take you back to the story from last week. Last week, we had a Pharisee and we had a woman. And we had a Pharisee who scoffed, who didn't believe. When Jesus entered the home, he didn't kiss him on the cheek. He didn't give him water for his feet. He didn't give him a towel for his feet. He didn't pour oil over his head. He did nothing. Nothing. His faith was dead. Because he lacked works. We know that. But what did the woman do? The woman didn't even have to say a word. I don't think she says a word in the entire story that we read. But what does she do? She falls down on her feet at the feet of Jesus. Not because she's a slave, not because she's compelled to, but because she is madly in love with Jesus and she has been radically changed. And so she worships Jesus. She weeps with joy because of the salvation she's received. She takes her own hair and washes his feet. She breaks an expensive bottle of ointment, ointment that would have cost an entire year's wage, and pours it on the feet of Jesus. It's not those works that saved her, it's her heart. But do you know what her heart caused her to do? In the face of Jesus, the Pharisee, and all the people that were gathered there, her heart because she was so radically changed. Her heart caused her to fall on her knees, worship and serve and minister to Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, but it is by our fruit we will be known. Church family, believers cannot say they believe and be actionless. That's what the book of James tells us. Faith without the accompaniment of works is dead. Our works don't earn us heaven. Our works don't make us alive. But do you know what our works prove about us? That what we say we believe is real. And so when we show up to Operation Provider and we give up our Christmas Eve and we give up our Christmas Day and we cook turkeys and we serve people in need in our community, do you know what? That doesn't save you not one bit. But it proves that Jesus is in your heart. Church family, we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, but our works prove who we are, which is why that's who we will always be. We will not just be a church that meets, worships, and enjoys God's word. That will always be an important piece of who we are. But the church and people who are saved by grace and faith, they are moved to radical action. We will always be that church. And so when I stand up here and I say, come with me and do this, serve here, volunteer here, get involved here, love people this way, I'm doing that because I believe that you are real believers, saved by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, who cannot help but pour out what you have received on the others that are around you. Church family, someday we're going to stand in front of God. Everything that we've had, everything that we've owned, every shiny thing that we've ever accumulated, it will all be gone. And we will stand in front of Jesus and God in the throne. And on the book will be our name. And next to our name, it will say whether our faith was alive and full of action, or whether, like the Pharisee, our faith was dead. Church family, if you are filled with Jesus, don't just say it, don't just speak it, don't just think it, act upon it, because it is by our fruit we will be known. And let me say this to close. This is particularly relevant during this season. If there's been something holding you back, if it's materialism, if it's lust of the eyes, if it's lethargy, if it's laziness, if it's gluttony, whatever it is, if there's something that's been holding you back from being all that Jesus is calling you to be, don't leave here without making that right. Don't leave here without making that right. If there is any stumbling block, if there is any idol, if there is any gold or silver that is separating you from being all that you can be in Jesus, today is the day to deal with that. Back here, there's two tables, and back behind there, there's another table. What's on those tables is what we call and celebrate communion. And do you know why we take communion? For just this reason. Because we are called to remember, celebrate, and worship Jesus. We take the cracker to remember that his body was broken, was ripped apart for the forgiveness of sin. We take the little vial of juice to remember that his blood was poured out for a new covenant so that we can live in grace and mercy. And we do that in thanksgiving and in celebration and in honor of all that Jesus did so that we remember him every moment of every day until his glorious return. But then this guy, Paul, came on scene and he said, wait. He said, don't run up to the table. Don't go get the cracker and the juice. Don't break bread. Don't drink it. Don't be in a hurry for this. He said, because you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. He said, before you go to communion, he said, just take a moment, be with the Lord, and make sure you are worthy Well, that word worthy is a difficult one. Because we think worthy means I'm perfect, I'm holy, I'm righteous, and I've done nothing wrong. But here's the thing. We are only made worthy by the blood of Jesus. There is no work that we can do that makes us holy. And so what we do before we go to communion is we stop. And we say, God, this has not been the best week. Maybe not the best month. Maybe not the best decade. Father, reveal to me my sin. And then the amazing thing is if you have courage to listen, and you can quiet the voices in your head and in your heart, God will speak, and He will reveal to you your sin. And as He reveals that thing to you, whether it's materialism or laziness or gluttony or lust or whatever it is for you, as He reveals it, the point of the matter isn't to be regretful. The point of the matter isn't to feel guilty. The point of the matter is to say, God, You are right. Would You forgive me? And would You give me the strength to defeat that? And as you go through that process, guess what you're made? You're made worthy in the eyes of God. And after that, then we stand and we go to the communion tables in victory, in celebration, and in praise, remembering what Jesus has done for us. So take a moment to be with God. Allow Him to convict you of your sin. As He convicts you, turn that over to Him. And then as you're ready, as you feel led, as the Spirit is moved in you, then go to the communion tables. Take the cracker and the juice and take it back to your seat. Spend another sweet moment with the Lord, thanking Him for His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. Take communion between you and Him, remembering and celebrating Jesus. And then, like the woman from last week, worship the Savior. Let me pray. Father, the book of Revelation, Your prophecy, Your vision for the church, Father, there is lit a fire in me that I've never felt before. Father, I love the picture of Jesus. I love the throne room. I love the Lion and the Lamb. And Father, You made me this way. What I love more than anything else is just the pure landslide and avalanche of victory to the faithful. Father, I love celebrating that victory. Father, I thank You for Jesus, who made that victory possible. It is only by Him we have victory. It is only by Him that we can see Your glory. It is only by Him that someday we will stand before Your throne in heaven and then kneel and then worship. So, Father, from the depths of our hearts, from our inmost being, from our souls, Father, we say thank You for Jesus. And Father, what I pray over these people right now as we go to communion, as we remember and celebrate Jesus, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work and move in them, that You would convict them of sin, and that You would show them the new and glorious things that You have for them when they can, but yet separate themselves from their sin. Father, fill us with courage too. It's not easy to turn away from evil. It's not easy to turn away from sin, but Father, we know what You have for us is so much greater. And so, Father, just do a work in our hearts. Just do a work in our hearts that we can't do by ourselves. And then, Father, I do pray that we would be like that woman. I prayed it last week. Father, I pray that we would be so madly in love with Jesus, that our hearts would be so radically changed, that we will be so filled with the blessings and the gifts that You have given us, Father, that we couldn't help but for just a few last moments pour out our hearts to You in worship, no matter what's around us, no matter the people sitting next to us, that, Father, just for a moment we could pour our hearts out to You. Father, thank You for this wonderful word. I look forward to the next 2 weeks. Father, do a great work in our hearts through today's word and the coming. Father, I pray all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.